there, remember the Dynamics Marriages class that is taking place even now. There are 12 couples back in the portable building, and they are taking those classes, that program that is based on Willard Harley's book, His Needs, Her Needs. And that's an excellent program. Many of you in this congregation have been through that before. And I have told you before that that is a program that will make good marriages better. And if you're in a marriage that is struggling, it can very well turn your marriage around and get it back on track and save your marriage. And right now we have 12 couples that are in that class right now. Tonight is their first pre-session, then there will be 8 more classes, as I understand. And some of them are good marriages, but there are some who are in marriages about to crumble. And so as Fred prayed for them tonight, I'm going to ask you, for the next 8, 9, and 10 weeks, whatever the time period is, and beyond that, will you continue to remember this good work, and Brian and Carla Smith, who are facilitating that and leading these couples, and be praying about that, and that God can do great things in that class. We're going to be in Mark chapter 1 tonight. You know that we are in a study of the Gospel of John on Sunday morning. We were in our second lesson this morning, and we looked at John the Baptist. And so I mentioned to you this morning that I wanted to look at John the Baptist a little more closely again tonight. And then, Lord willing, next Sunday evening, we're going to take one more look at John the Baptist. Tonight we're going to look at the man, John the Baptist. The man, the message, and the mission. Actually, I got those out of order. The man, the mission, and the message. But next Sunday night, we'll look at the end of John's life and the death of John and the lessons that we can learn from that. But John is an amazing man. He was an amazing evangelist. And I want you to just think for a moment. In your mind, just picture what an evangelist ought to be like. Now, for some of you, you may be thinking about a man who speaks locally at a congregation and stands behind a particular pulpit week in and week out. Others of you, when you think of the word evangelist, you may think of someone who is a traveling preacher, maybe from days gone by. But whichever kind of preacher or evangelist you're thinking about, just get one in your mind. And what does an evangelist look like? Or how does an evangelist come across to the people? Now, apart from a knowledge of the Scriptures and speaking the truth of God's Word, and being able to speak publicly and wax an elephant, but you know, in front of a congregation, besides those kinds of things, which ought to be taken for granted, what's an evangelist? I mean, how should an evangelist kind of carry himself? And maybe he doesn't necessarily have to be handsome, as is the case in this congregation, but he ought to at least kind of keep himself and be well kept, and he may not have to dress in a suit every time he preaches, but he ought to be dressed very nicely. And he ought to have at least a certain amount of charm and maybe personality and some charisma about himself. And he needs to be able to kind of capture the people's attention and draw their attention and maybe get the people emotionally involved in the lesson, primarily the Word of God, so that they might react to the Word of God and make changes to their life because this evangelist has stirred up an emotion inside of them. All of us have kind of our variation of what an evangelist ought to be, ought to look like, and how he kind of carries himself. But even with the variations, for the most part, I bet most of us kind of have the same sort of picture in mind of what an evangelist ought to be. Carl Menninger, maybe you know a little bit about his writings. He was an author that wrote a very excellent book called Whatever Became of Sin, and one of the most fascinating books that I've ever read. But elsewhere, he wrote in another book about a different kind of an evangelist. And he writes this. It was on a sunny day in September 1972 when a stern-faced, plainly dressed man could be seen standing on a street corner in busy Chicago. As pedestrians hurried by on their way to lunch or to business, this man would solemnly lift his right arm and, pointing to the person nearest him, loudly speak a single word, "Guilty." And then, without ever changing his expression, he would resume his stiff stance for a few moments. Then after a little bit, he would repeat the same gesture, the pointing of the finger and the solemn pronouncing of the one word, guilty. And Menninger continues, the effect of this strange pantomime on the street and with the passing strangers was extraordinary, almost eerie. They would turn and stare at him and hesitate and look away and then turn and look back again. One man, turning, whispered, how did he know? Kind of creepy, isn't it? No doubt, while you listened to that, you thought, now that is a strange kind of a way of evangelizing and of preaching. I mean, to stand on a street corner and point at a finger and as people come by, guilty, guilty. I mean, that would cause all of us to feel probably a lot of it uncomfortable, wouldn't it? I mean, how would he know? How does he know who is the guilty one? Or is it just because everyone is guilty? I mean, we're all guilty of something. We're guilty of parking in the wrong place, lying, foul language, evil thoughts, over borrowing, embezzling, adultery. I mean, all people are guilty of something, many, many things. But if you think that this gentleman standing on a street corner in Chicago was strange, I believe the apostle, the man called John the Baptist may have been even more strange in his day than what you and I even imagine. And so I want to talk a little bit about John the Baptizer. And if you have your Bible, be looking at Mark chapter 1. And again, we're going to look at the man, we're going to look at his mission, and we're going to look at his message tonight. Let's read John chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord and make straight paths for him. And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. Now John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey, and this was his message. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And so who was this man John? And we said this morning that John was just a man. He wasn't an angel in a man's body. He wasn't a spark of divinity. He wasn't any published theologian. He was no religious dignitary. He was just like us. He was human, and he was a man. And while I might make it sound like he was a common man, just as common as you or I don't think that's the case. In fact, I don't think I could have any more respect for John the Baptist than I do, because Jesus said in Matthew 11 and verse 11 that of all men born of women, no one is greater than John. It's quite a statement. Quite an epitaph. But he was a man. He was an odd man. I mean, look there in verse 4. Where did he come from? It just says, and John came. Or there came John. Where? Scripture doesn't say. When? Just says, he came. And so John came. It's almost as though he just shows up one day. As far as any of us know, he had no particular formal schooling. He wasn't raised at the feet of rabbis. He didn't come with the usual credentials. He just one day showed up baptizing. How is it that a scholar or a preacher or an evangelist just pops up out of nowhere and just goes to preaching? And besides that, look how he's dressed. Read verse 6. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist. Does that sound like he's dressed like anyone you know? Me either. And this isn't just camel's hair. I've seen particular coats made out of camel's hair that was very nice and refined camel's hair that you can tell that they spent quite a sum of money to make that camel's hair look and feel the way it does. John didn't have that advantage. This was very coarse, very harsh, very rough camel hair. And it was like it was a coat. It's really an outer tunic. That's all it was. It really wasn't fashioned or altered in a way that it would look like it was custom made just for John. It's kind of a one size fits all size evangelist. And it's just a camel's hair outer coat with a leather belt tied around it. Not the particular typical type of Mediterranean dress. And his appetite. His appetite was that of locusts and wild honey. Again, not your typical Mediterranean diet. Many of you know that I spent a little time in the very beginning, very early 80s. I started my college career at David Lipscomb College in Nashville. And while I was there, I remember hearing a story in some of the Bible classes about Brother Barrett Batzel, Batzel Barrett Baxter. Say that three times real quick. And Brother Baxter was probably one of the great teachers of our fellowship, and he's highly revered in that city and at that school. And on this one particular Bible class day, he was going to be talking about John the Baptist, and he was going to be talking about the diet of locusts and wild honey. And so he searched everywhere in Nashville looking for some locusts. And he couldn't find any until he kind of got in one of these real weird gourmet kind of grocery stores. And sure enough, they had some locusts in a jar. And he brought this locust to his Bible class of about 120 students, probably in a room where the seats kind of go up in height. And so he's in this large class, about 120 students, and he asked the class, who'll volunteer to come down and eat some locusts? There were some freshmen. It had to be freshmen. Two freshman young men came down, and they agreed that they would eat some locusts. In fact, both of them began to chew, and their faces all got twisted and skewed, and they just choked down one locust each. And Brother Baxter said, is there anybody else? Anyone else want a locust? And no one would agree. And so Brother Baxter continued to finish that Bible lesson, and toward the end of class, he looked and he said, where are the other locusts? What happened to them? And little did he know, there was an exchange student. There was a foreign student in that class that day. His name was Lawrence Umedy. Lawrence Umedy was from the nation of Biafra. And I think that's how you pronounce it, a nation in Africa. He was in, is that how you pronounce it? Tell me, you're the expert. Excuse me, I repent. I put the emphasis on the wrong syllable. Biafra. Well, it did back in the 70s. Now, before I was so rudely interrupted. Thank you. Biafra. But he was in the Biafran army. And as a part of his normal army rations daily was wild locusts. And he was very accustomed. And he just told Brother Baxter, said, it appeared to me that no one else was going to eat the rest of those locusts, and so I did. But still, that's not something you and I are going to take great pleasure in, even if it's with honey. And by the way, this honey is not the kind of honey that you and I picture. It isn't from a beehive. There were no bees in Judea. In fact, this honey most likely is what is called date honey. These dates that come from the palm trees would be meshed into a particular kind of honey. And that's what John would eat. And so he's a strange dressed man with an unusual diet. And what about his skin? If you've ever seen the desert region between Jerusalem and the desert, the Dead Sea. Is that how you pronounce it, John? The Dead Sea? You know that it's a very dry, a very arid part of the country, in that part of the country. And it's just a horrible place to live. It's a difficult, harsh area to live. And because the sun is so intense and the air is so dry, John's skin, because he lived all of his life literally out in the wilderness, his skin in parts would have been black as coal and tough as leather. And what about his hair? Scripture doesn't say anything about his hair, but this is just my imagination, but I picture John with unkept hair, just wild hair kind of going every which way. He's an unusual man. But what about his setting? First of all, the Scripture just kind of indicates he just comes out of nowhere one day, and that's strange enough. Number two, he looks and appears, and his diet is very strange, but look where his setting is. If you were an evangelist wanting to attract a lot of people, you would go to maybe one of our large cities and you would rent a coliseum or a stadium, or you would at least pitch a big tent back in those, you know, those tent arbor days. And John doesn't rent any facility. He doesn't even pitch a tent. But even if he did pitch a tent, look where he would have put it. Out in the desert region, it says in verse 4. And yet people would come to him out there in the middle of nowhere in the desert region. And there are a lot of things in Scripture. There are a lot of events in Scripture that I would have liked to have seen, personally see. But I tell you, this may be in the top one, two, or three. I would have really, as an evangelist, as a minister, I would have really wanted to see the attraction that John had to the people. He's out there dressed in a camel's coat, leather belt, eating locusts and honey, tough as leather. His skin is just as tough as a $2 steak. And he's preaching. And he's preaching miles and miles away from where anyone lives, and yet they come to hear John. Now, obviously, it wasn't just the man. They didn't come out of just out there with just curiosity to hear a madman, and John was not a madman. He was God's man. But they came to hear him, God's man. And as we've looked at John, the man, I want us to look a little bit about his mission. Look at verses 2 and 3 again. Mark here is quoting from Isaiah chapter 40. I mentioned to you this morning verse 3 in Isaiah 40. And it says, "It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord and make straight paths for him." And John is the one who was prophesied both in Isaiah as well as Malachi. He would be the one who would come like in Elijah or in the spirit of Elijah. John would come and he was the forerunner to Jesus. He was John the baptizer who would come and he would make the way straight. He would make the way smooth and ready for Jesus, who is the Messiah. And John was a cousin to Jesus, if in fact at least a half cousin to Jesus. And he came to do three things. Three things John came to do. He came to clear the way for the Messiah. He came to prepare the way for the Messiah. And third of all, he came to get out of the way of the Messiah. And he did all things very, very well. He cleared the way, he prepared the way, and he got out of the way. John would say, he must increase, and I must decrease. Do you know how long John's ministry lasted? We like to reflect on how long Jesus spent so little time really on this earth. Somewhere between 3 to 3.5 years Jesus spent in public ministry on this earth. John's ministry only lasted 1 year before Herod ended his life. And we'll look at that next week, Lord willing. 1 year. Just 1 year. And yet, what a great spiritual giant he is to us even today. And here's what he proclaimed to the people. Anyone who would listen, those people who would come out to the wilderness and would listen, here's what he would proclaim to them. Look at verse 7. He would tell them, everyone who would come out, after me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and even untie. I baptize you with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And his message is, there's one who's coming. You think that I'm something? And if I can paraphrase a little bit, it's like John is saying, you haven't seen anything yet. If you think that I am something, there is one coming. And he says three things about Jesus. He says there is one who is mightier than I am. He says, after me will come one more powerful than I am. Second of all, he says, there is one who is worthier than I am. That's a word I got from George W. personally. Worthier. I'm not sure it's a word, but it fits. He is mightier. He is worthier than I am. I'm not even fit to even get on my knees before him to undo his sandals. And then there is one who is coming who is holier than I am. I baptize, but I baptize with just water. The one who is coming after me will baptize with the Holy Spirit of God. He is holier than I am. And John the Baptist, if I believe Jesus' words, and I do, John the Baptist is the greatest man who has ever lived. He was just a man. But his message is the message that the Church of Jesus Christ ought to still preach today. Jesus is more powerful. Jesus alone is worthy. And Jesus is holier than any man that ever lived. Jesus, the one who lived a perfect life. Now, I also told you that John is the forerunner to Jesus. We're the afterrunners. We came after Jesus lived and died, was resurrected and ascended to the Father. But our message and our goal in life is the same as John's. To help prepare the way of Jesus into the lives and hearts of men and women. But real quickly, we've looked at the man, we've looked at the mission. Why did he come? He came to prepare the way for Jesus. What was his message? What did he say to the people? Again, I want you to look at verse 4. And so John came, baptizing in the desert region, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. He came preaching repentance. A repentance for the forgiveness of sins. You know what the word repentance means? Repentance is not just feeling sorry about what you have done is wrong. And it certainly is far more than just being sorry that you got caught or someone knows. 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10 says, godly sorrow produces repentance. It's a good quality to be sorry, to even be sorrowful in that godly kind of way. But that in and of itself is not repentance. Repentance is literally, the word literally means to turn. You're going in this direction. It means you change the way you're going. You change the way you're living. You change the way you are talking. And you go in an opposite direction. You turn 180 degrees around. You change. And that is what John's message was for all of these that came out to hear him. Is you need to be baptized and you need to change. Now, can I tell you something about baptism? That is not a Christian invention. When you read in Acts chapter 2 and Peter is preaching that first gospel message, and the people look at Peter and say, what must we do to be saved? And Peter says, you need to repent and you need to be baptized. And 3,000 souls were baptized that day. Do you understand that was not the first time that people were baptized? And in fact, baptism was a common thing that was done to the Gentiles. Baptism was something that the Judaizers would preach to the Gentiles. Those who would proselyte. You know what a proselyte is? A proselyte is someone who comes from this one religious heritage to another religious heritage. Specifically, a Gentile who comes to believe like the Jews, like the Judaizers. They would be a proselyte. And if a Gentile would want to become like a Jew and believe like a Jew and live like a Jew, if they were going to be a proselyte Jew, there were three things that were required of them. If the convert was a male, the first thing that would be required of them was the sign of circumcision. You can't be a Jew, you can't be a male Jew or a proselyte Jew without being circumcised. And the second thing that would have to occur is there must be a sacrifice that would be given. You know what the Scripture says in Hebrews 9 and verse 22, that without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. And that's true today, but it was even true in John's day. And so if you were to convert to Judaism, to become one who lived and worshiped like a Jew, you would have to bring a sacrifice, and through the shedding of blood, you could have the forgiveness of sin. But the third thing that you would have to do is you had to be baptized. You had to be immersed in water. Because baptism signifies, just like in Romans chapter 6, it signifies the death of that old man and the resurrection of a new man. That's exactly the way the Jews saw that with the Gentiles. It symbolized that this convert to Judaism renounced their Gentile heritage and now fully embraced their life as a proselyte Jew. It was as though they put to death the Gentile man and they were raised to become a Jewish man. And they were brand new, would be the way it would be described. And so here is what John is saying to those people who came to him. And by the way, Gentiles didn't come to hear John. Now that may not have been 100% true, but primarily his audience was Jews. And John is in the wilderness preaching a message of repentance. That was not so unusual for them. But he was preaching a baptism for repentance and forgiveness of sin. Now that was unusual. And what John was saying to those people who came out to the wilderness to hear him was, being of Jewish descent, having a Jewish heritage is not enough. And what you have been telling these Gentile converts for hundreds and hundreds of years now, that they have to be baptized to become a brand new person, that goes for you too. And for the first time throughout history, there is a Jewish evangelist telling Jews that they need to become new. And that occurs in the waters of baptism. And it was a radical thought, and it was radical teaching that John was preaching out there in the wilderness. But the people would come, and they would repent. They would turn from their sin, and they were baptized to become brand new. I want you to look at another passage, and we'll close in a few minutes. Look at Luke chapter 3 for just a moment. I think it gives us a little more insight into what John was preaching and telling these people out in the wilderness. Luke chapter 3, verses 7, 8, and 9 especially. Look at verse 7. It says, John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him. Now in Luke 3, verse 7, it says, John said to the crowds. There is a parallel passage in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 7. Don't look there. You can take my word for it and look it up later. Please do. But you go from Luke 3, verse 7 to Matthew 3, verse 7. And it tells us specifically who were some of those folks in the crowds that John specifically talked to. And Matthew tells us he said to the Pharisees and to the Sadducees. They were the religious leaders. They were the uppity up in Judaism. And that is specifically who John is talking to in the crowds. So John said to the crowds, primarily to the Pharisees and to the Sadducees, but to the crowd in general who were coming out to be baptized by him, here's what John said to them. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. You brood of vipers. I think it's safe to say that John never took one of those Dale Carnegie courses, how to win friends and influence people. You brood of vipers. He's not talking to the general public. He's talking to those Pharisees and those Sadducees. And John is like any good communicator, like any good public speaker. He can kind of read the crowd and see what they're thinking and how they're reacting. And he has just insulted them, saying to them, you bunch of snakes. And he knows what they're thinking. They're thinking, how dare he speak to us that way? We are Abraham's children. So he says, Don't say to yourself, we are Abraham's children. God can take any one of these stones and make children for Abraham. He says, you need to repent. The axe is already at the root. God will only accept those who bring to Him good fruit as a result of their repentance. Look at verse 10. The crowd asked John, what shall we do then? Be specific, John. How are we supposed to repent? Tell us precisely how we can go about doing that. And John answered and said, the man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same. You see, primarily a lot of these people, John knows, has been living a very selfish, self-centered life. And John says, it's time for you to stop doing that and to start doing something completely different. That's repentance. And if you have more than you need, and there aren't very many of us in this audience that do not have more than we need. One of the fruit of repentance, you share. If you have two of something, you give to someone who has none. If you have food to spare, you share. And you show hospitality. But keep reading. He looks at the tax collectors. The tax collectors who came to be baptized, they ask, teacher, what should we do? John says, don't collect, verse 13, don't collect any more than you are required. That's what he told them. You see, what they were doing is they were extorting taxes from so many people. In some cases, they would take fourfold what was really due the government. John looks at these tax collectors and tells them to repent. Stop doing what you're doing. Take what you're owed. No more. And then he would look at soldiers. Some soldiers asked him, what shall we do? And he replied, again, don't extort money and do not accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. Now, what were some of the soldiers doing? It was common practice. They were armed. They were in companies. The people weren't. So they had the power. They could threaten people. And they would tell people, you give us protection money. Or else. They were soldiers gone bad. And they were extorting money out of people by threatening them that bad things would happen if they don't give them protection money. And if they didn't pay what the soldiers wanted, then they would falsely accuse them of a crime and it would stick in their court. And John looks at these soldiers and says, I know what you do. Stop doing it. You treat people, all people, fairly and honestly. You repent. Now, why are we studying the John the Baptizer? Because I think when we look at the man, and we look at his mission, and we look at his message, there's a lot of things that we can learn. And I look at the man. And John doesn't fit our little stereotype of what a preacher ought to be. I suppose if we really look closely, not many preachers ought to. He comes from nowhere. He's dressed differently. His diet is peculiar. But you see, it's not just the fact that he is so peculiar to the people that makes him a righteous man. What makes him a righteous man is he is God's man. Preaching God's message. And I see in John's life a prototype for the kind of person God wants all of us to be. We need to be God's man. We need to be God's woman. We belong to God. And we live for Him. And whatever God's agenda in our life is, our agenda decreases and God's agenda increases. The man John encourages me. And his mission in life, he said, my mission is nothing more than this, than to point all people to Jesus. To point everyone to the one who is mightier than I am, who is more worthy than I am, who is more holy than any man can be. And I have come to make the way straight for others to believe in Jesus. And John was the forerunner, we're the afterrunners, but our goal is precisely the same as John's. To lead people and to point people to Christ. And his message. You know the message that Peter preached on that day of Pentecost that I mentioned just a few moments ago? A message of repentance and baptism? You continue reading all through the book of Acts. And all through the book of Acts, the church preaches time and time and time again the exact same message of repentance and baptism. And here we are some 2,000 years later, and the message has never changed. The message that the church ought to still be preaching today is the same message that John preached in the wilderness, the same message that Peter preached in Jerusalem, and it's the same message that Christians still preach today. That all people should repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. You may be visiting with us tonight. You may be here this weekend, and maybe a year from now you'll be back with us on this same weekend. You may come back and visit us again, Lord willing, 5 years from now, and I tell you that this congregation will still be preaching the same gospel message of repentance and baptism for the forgiveness of your sins. Maybe tonight you need to repent. There's something in your life that you know is not right between you and God. And it's not enough that you just feel sorry about that. You need to change. And maybe you need the encouragement of this congregation, the prayers of this congregation, to make that necessary change. But if you're not a Christian tonight, the message is the same for you as every other person who would come to Jesus. Will you repent of your sins, confess Jesus as the Son of God, and be immersed in the waters of baptism, and God will add your name to the kingdom of God. If that's your calling tonight, won't you come while together we stand, while we sing.